There are five commands that we talked about that we found in Scripture regarding counseling. Number one, teach each other. Number two, regarding suffering, people who are suffering, encourage one another. And then regarding sin and righteousness, when people are in sin and need righteousness, rebuke one another, admonish one another, and provoke one another to love and good deeds. And so we've studied that the last 2 weeks. Then the question came up about the components of man. And there's a lot of discussion about, anytime you get into seeking the correct approach to counseling, the question comes up about what are we made out of? What are our components? Are we just two parts? Is it best to think of us as being three parts, body, soul, and spirit? Or just two parts, the material part, the immaterial part? Or should we take a clue from Jesus when he summarizes our whole being, when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and mentions four parts? Or should we just go through Scripture and find all the parts that we can find and add them all up? We got body, mind, spirit, soul, heart, flesh, inner man, appetites, drives, will, conscience, your spiritual eyes, spiritual ears. That's 12 right there. So how many parts are there? 2, 3, 4, 12? How should we think about it? Most of the items on that list that I just gave, those 12, are parts of the immaterial, components of the immaterial part. So if we're going to divide up the immaterial parts, why not divide up the material parts too? Why not divide up the flesh? So instead of body, we could say, well, there's hands, feet, arms, head, elbows, and all that. All that to say that the division of man into three parts is arbitrary. When Jesus described, he listed four. I don't see any reason to come up with three. The main reason so many writers want to give us three parts and then call everything else a subcategory of some of those parts is usually because they want to draw some kind of analogy with the Trinity. And if you've ever read much of Watchman Nee, you know all about that. You've probably seen diagrams that, you know, with a circle and three parts, and then circles inside there and parts inside that, and it ends up looking like the throne of God in Ezekiel's vision, where the wheel inside a wheel and everything else. The problem with that is that we're not the Trinity. You know, the point of that is to match us up with the Trinity, but we're not a Trinity. We're bodies. The body, soul, and spirit are a terrible analogy of the Trinity. For instance, if you have a body with no soul and spirit, do you have all there is to that person? No. But if you just have Jesus Christ, do you have all the fullness of the deity in bodily form? Yes. So being in the image of God means a lot of things, but it doesn't mean that we're a Trinity. It doesn't make us a Trinity any more than it makes us all-knowing or everywhere present or anything like that. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute, isn't it sometimes helpful, though, to think of a man being in three distinct parts in counseling theory for theories about how to counsel? And the answer is no, I don't. In fact, I think it does more harm than good. In my experience, theories based on that usually result in just a lot of mumbo-jumbo that just sounds spiritual, has a lot of Bible verses attached to it, and everything fits in a diagram, but it really amounts to human wisdom. Because the Bible doesn't give us that model. People will go through the Bible and find every little group of three that they can find and draw correlations with the Trinity, and then Father, Son, and Spirit, and body, soul, and spirit, and everything. And it's just spiritual babble and instead of psychobabble, but it's still not what Scripture's teaching. And it confuses people, and it hinders their ability to properly interpret the Scriptures. That's why I think it does more harm than good. Here's why I say that. When you draw a diagram and you point to this, say, this is the heart. The heart is this. The soul is this. And you give these pat definitions, hard and fast definitions. What you imply is that always when you read in Scripture about the heart, it always fits that definition. And that's not the case. Those words mean different things in different passages. Sometimes heart means one thing in one passage, and in a different context, it means a different thing. Sometimes the word mind refers strictly to the intellect. Other times, it refers to the whole immaterial part of you, your entire inner man. Sometimes the word heart is exactly the same thing as mind. Other times, it's distinct from the mind as two different functions, the mind referring to the thoughts and the heart referring to the emotions and the will. There are some broad general things that you can say that are always true about things like the word spirit or the word soul. But it's much, much more helpful in counseling if you just take those individual passages one at a time and find out what the meaning of that passage is. Instead of just trying to come up with a theory about words, instead of coming up with a real complex system, just trust God's word. If someone has a problem with lust, you just go to a passage that talks about lust and see what it says about lust, and then you help them out from there. So don't overcomplicate things. You get a problem with self-control, you go to passages that talk about self-control, and so on. Man is composed, obviously, this you can't argue, man is composed of a material part and an immaterial part. That we know. And both parts are very complex, and there is no theory that is going to sort out all the complexities of your immaterial or your material part, for that matter. And so we're better off to just follow the instructions in the owner's manual. Right? God's word. So, First Corinthians 2:11. Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the man's self within him? Does your Bible say heart?
Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, there, your spirit is distinct from your thoughts. So you have thoughts, and your spirit is some other thing that's observing your thoughts and discerning them. So there's something, there's more to your immaterial part than just the thoughts that go through your mind. You're actually distinct. You are actually distinct from your thoughts. So it's spirit there is talking about, I think, the truest sense of you, the being of you, who you are, and your thoughts are just one part of you, just like your arm is one part of you. Well, yeah. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. There's no problem. I mean, that all that says is that we have a spirit, soul, and body, but it doesn't say we only have a spirit, soul, and body.
Okay.
So you can't, I mean, we wouldn't be able to use that passage for anything other than to say that we do indeed have those three things.
But we can have more on the way to interact.
Right.
Or simplifying.
Yeah. I mean, you can sum up a person's whole being in different ways. You can say your whole spirit, soul, and body, or you can just say your whole self, or you can say your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like these, I mean, there's just different ways, and they're overlapping. How do you diagnose a problem? When somebody comes to you for counseling, somebody has a problem, maybe they don't come to you, you go to them or whatever, but somebody's got a problem, you're going to address that. What do you do? First, let's talk about the physical part. What do you do about the physical part? Because that's the easiest. Here's how you approach that. Tell them to go to a doctor. That's pretty simple. Just go to a doctor. Doctors know all about the physical part. So, if you have the slightest suspicion that somebody might have a physical problem, urge them to see a medical doctor. There are some things as a layperson that you can do to help people. You may be able to help a person with regarding physical health just by recommending one thing. Sleep. Tell people to get some rest. Seriously, you counsel a person with problems, ask them what their sleep habits are. That is relevant in so many contexts. Sleep is one of the most essential needs that we have, and we sacrifice it at considerable peril, both to our bodies and spirits. Few people will go for a protracted period of time without eating any food, and yet hunger isn't anywhere near as serious as protracted sleep loss. You can go without food for weeks. You go without sleep. If you went without any sleep for weeks, you'd go insane. One writer addressed the problem of lack of sleep in our culture as being like a gambler who loses his shirt and keeps on playing on borrowed money. Quote, living in the red, using pep offered by well-advertised drugs that propel the body and mind onward with energies that are not really there. That will catch up to you, and it'll catch up to you in serious ways. They say tired drivers are more dangerous than drunk drivers. There are consequences in productivity at work and your level of irritability and the weakening of the strength of your conscience. It affects you spiritually in many ways. In fact, I was just telling Tracy this last night. If you went to a medical doctor, try this. Go to your medical doctor, say, hey, do me a favor. Write down on a piece of paper all the symptoms of sleep deprivation. Somebody's not getting enough sleep, what kind of symptoms would you expect them to encounter? Write them on a piece of paper. Don't say anything about sleep deprivation. Just write all those symptoms on a piece of paper. Grab that piece of paper, take it to a psychologist, say, here, this a guy's got these problems. What should he do? You know what he'll say. He'll prescribe psychotherapy. You take it to a psychiatrist, he'll have immediately, at least on an antidepressant, probably about four or five drugs. Because the symptoms of most psychological problems are identical to the symptoms of lack of sleep. I'm not saying that every psychological problem is a result of a lack of sleep. I'm just saying that that's one thing to consider. Get some sleep. And that's also, when we talk about psychotropic drugs, which we'll get into in detail later, but when we talk about that, that's another factor, is one of the problems with antidepressants is they harm your ability to sleep, which causes some of the same problem they're trying to solve. So, which is why they put you on more than one drug a lot of times. My advice to people is to get to bed early and wake up early and don't use an alarm clock. That's my advice. Wake up early and don't use an alarm clock. If you can't wake up at a time without an alarm clock, go to bed earlier. And just generally speaking, people are more productive in morning hours than they are in evening hours. That's not always, obvious exceptions to that, but generally speaking, that's a good rule of thumb.
What do you do if your child is an alarm clock?
Those of you with young child, young children, all bets are off. You just need more grace from God. nothing I can do about that, sorry. Yeah, that's tough.
We know where you
that's
live tough. Now. We
yeah.
can drop
right.
by.
Yeah, just drop them by. Drop them by. I'll put them in the garage. Another thing is diet, and you can a lot of people have problems related to caffeine and allergic reactions, so on. So don't hesitate to urge a person to see a doctor. Really, suppose you're talking to somebody who's struggling with anorexia, and you say, "Look, stop going to the world for counsel. Stop seeing your psychiatrist and psychologist." And she says, "Well, wait a minute. What about health concerns? I mean, this is something a person can die from." And the answer to that is simple: go see a medical doctor on a regular basis. They can tell if you're malnourished. So address the physical. There is a physical component, but doctors know all about that. As for the rest of the problem, if you have a Bible and you know how to interpret it, you can diagnose the problem and offer a solution. But don't think that just because you're a Christian, you're ready to handle every problem. This is one of the biggest mistakes we tend to make in counseling each other. Don't counsel people always right off the top of your head. For some reason, we always feel like we have to be able to do that. You got a problem that you've been struggling for 20 years? Oh, let me just tell you what I think. And for one thing, that's kind of demeaning to the person. You know, they've been trying to figure this thing out for all these years, and then you know right off the top of your head what to say to them. That's sometimes minimizes the issue. Secondly, it's questionable whether we all know all the information in the Bible about every problem off the top of our head. I don't. Somebody comes to me with a problem about being obsessive about, thinking about a certain thing, and I want to find out what does the Bible say about solving a problem of obsessively thinking about something. I have to go to Scripture and study it and find out what it says about that. So don't feel like you have to answer off the top of your head. Just gather information and then study the Bible to find a solution. And do not assume, don't ever assume, that you know what's going on in a person's mind. That's one of the biggest mistakes counselors always make, because they come up with these theories. This comes out of psychotherapy. People come up with these elaborate theories that explain everything. And so somebody comes up with something that fits into the theory, and you say, aha, I know what your deal is, and you start rattling all this stuff off. I mean, if you talk for, like we talked about an anorexic, you talk to an anorexic, don't assume it necessarily stems from being obsessed with how she looks. It might be because of something else. If you talk to somebody who has extremely low self-confidence, who's very insecure and paralyzed because of that, don't assume it's caused by the same thing that it was caused by in the last guy you worked with who had low self-confidence. It might be caused by something else. Counseling off the top of your head from pet theories almost certainly lead to shallow counsel that won't be helpful, and it can be demeaning to the person. So when you encounter a person with a problem, start out by just asking as many questions as you can about what the person's behavior is and what the person's thinking is like. Don't waste a lot of time probing into their past. That's not important. It doesn't matter how a problem started. It really doesn't. And contrary to what you probably have thought about with psychology, that is not the issue. It only matters why it's ongoing. For example, you might have a woman who's fallen into a certain pattern of behavior because as a teenager, she wanted to be attractive to guys, and that drove her into some kind of bad behavior. And now that behavior is persisting, but it's not because she's trying to attract anyone. It's just because she's fallen into a habit, right? Maybe someone was abused as a child, and as a result of that abuse, developed certain thinking patterns that were wrong. But the person isn't abused now, and the patterns are happening now, but not because of the past, but because of some other reason. So the past isn't important. What's important is the person's behavior and the person's thought life. So ask as many questions as you possibly can to get as clear a picture as you can of what those two things are like. What's the person's conscious thought patterns, especially in connection with the problem? While you're having this problem, just before, just after, during, what's going through your mind? What do you think? And you got to sometimes help people not to try and delve too deeply into the inner workings of the unconscious. Just tell me what your actual conscious thoughts are. So I was talking about asking questions, diagnosing the problem, find out exactly what the person's thinking, and that can really be a challenge in our day, especially if the person's had a lot of contact with psychotherapy, because you have to dig through a lot of layers of psychoterminology then that is just clouds everything. The person, if they've seen a therapist, usually they've been labeled by the psychology world, and their whole focus is on that label. And those labels are almost never helpful. And so you ask the person, well, what is your problem? And they say, well, I'm codependent. Well, what have they told you when they tell you they're codependent? Nothing. All they've done is thrown out a label. So you need to find out actually what the problem is. So don't stop there. You need to ask, what specifically do you do? And what specifically do you think in connection with your problem that you have? Or you could say, what would you regard as a solution? If you didn't have this problem at all, then what would your life be like? What would your thought life be like? What would your behavior be like that's different than the way it is now? That's the kind of thing you need to find out. Now, a lot of people haven't even thought about it. All they do is focus on the label. Help them figure out which behaviors are wrong and which are not wrong. And that's something this world, especially even in Christian counseling, has completely backward. They think the wrong things are okay, and they think the right things that are okay are wrong. I looked up a list of symptoms of codependency, and most of them sound like a description of godliness right out of the Bible. Listen to this. There's a list. Your struggle affects my serenity. My mental attention is focused on solving your problems and relieving your pain. My mental attention is focused on you. My mental attention is focused on protecting you. My own hobbies, interests are put to one side. My time is spent sharing your hobbies and interests. Isn't that what we're all trying to get to, is this? That's Christ-likeness. The world sees all that as part of the problem that needs to be cured. Nothing can be farther from the truth. Those are wonderful Christ-like, God-like traits. On the other hand, if you're dating a person and all your behavior is driven by a fear of rejection by that person, a fear that of what that person is going to think or whether or not that person is going to be mad, and that drives all of your thinking and all your behavior, that's terrible. That's a problem. That needs fixing. It's not a mental disease. It's just a regular sin. The Bible calls it fear of man. Not codependency, fear of man. And the solution is fear of God. You get so wrapped up in a relationship that you neglect fellowship with anyone else, that's bad. It's not a psychological disease. It's just a common, normal, run-of-the-mill sin. Scripture commands that we not neglect the fellowship, so we shouldn't neglect the fellowship. Somebody who has, back to the analogy of anorexic. Anorexic is generally someone who has extraordinary self-discipline. And when I went to that counseling, even the Nuthetic Counseling Conference, I ended up having to disagree with them because I asked them about anorexia. And there's a former anorexic who was given the presentation, and generally those anorexics have extreme self-discipline. They can make themselves exercise for hours and hours. They can make themselves resist food and everything. And the Bible says self-discipline is a good thing. Self-control is a good thing. But control is a dirty word in the psychology world. And so I was talking to this gal. She said, don't talk about self-control. It's the worst thing you can do. That's their whole sin, is too wanting to be too controlling. So don't talk about self-control. I don't agree with that. I think what you should do, you talk to an anorexic, say, look, you've got tremendous self-control over your body. Utilize that same self-control over your mind, over your thought life. Your thought patterns are going askew at a certain point, so apply that self-control to your thinking, and that'll solve the problem. Go ahead.
Another thing about labels is that in the psychological world, for someone who is seeing a psychologist, the label becomes an identity as much as a chromosome determining your eye color and your hair color. And thus, that problem becomes something that you see that you will have forever.
Yeah, and they'll often tell you that. You'll have this for the rest of your life because all the other people counsel, never make any recovery, so they assume that you're going to have it the rest of your life. And you probably will if you keep seeing them. But that's true. They make it sound like a disease that you catch, and it's just part of your chromosomes, part of your genes, part of who you are. And it's a disease, and you just have to learn to live with it and mitigate it and all that. And that's never true with sin. And that's the wonderful reality that we said once before. Psychology, Freud always wants to define you by your past alone because he's a evolutionist. And evolution says that all you are is just the sum of your experiences in the past and so on. But Christ defines you by not your past, but your future. Freud says you're going to inevitably act in accordance with your past. If you were an abuse victim, you'll always be an abuse victim. It's all you'll ever be. Christ says, no, you are primarily defined by what you're going to be and what the Christ-likeness that you're predestined to, and so it's just a matter of time before you get there. So there's much more hope involved. So yeah, get rid of the labels because those are really defeating. If somebody has bad attitudes, if they're doing wrong behavior and have wrong thoughts patterns, that's what needs to be corrected. Once it's corrected, the problem is gone. So pinpoint the unbiblical thinking. Focus the person's strengths, like self-discipline or whatever, on solving that problem, and that's how you'll solve it. God gives you a clean slate. He gives you new beginnings. He's the God of new beginnings. We studied that in Genesis 1 when we saw that He made days and weeks and months and years. He gives us new starts all the time, and we need that. So you're not trapped by your past. All right. So let's talk a little bit about a self-controlled thought life. Now that we have that general overview, we're going to turn our attention to the specific problems people have, and find out what the Bible says about each one of the specific problems people come up with. But before diving into all those specific problems, we need to cover an issue that seems to be a major component in almost all of them, and that is lack of self-control in the thought life. Everyone you counsel, you're going to find it coming back to this. So let's just start out with this right at the bat. The person who struggles with depression will tend to obsessively think along hopeless lines until he puts himself into a downward spiral that he can't recover from. The person with an addiction obsessively thinks about that thing that he wants until the flesh finally gets so powerful it overwhelms him. The person crippled by worry and fear and anxiety problems will obsessively allow his mind to dwell on painful possibilities until those emotions become too powerful to fight. The person with an attention deficit problem will obsessively think about whatever distracting thing happens to be going on instead of the matter at hand, disciplining his mind on the matter at hand. Almost every problem we face is going to stem out of this, and so solving them is going to involve changing thinking patterns. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a key phrase. Because other things can temporarily affect behavior, but real transformation has to come from the renewal of the mind, the way that you think. Very often a person can struggle with something, and then it comes to you for counseling, you give him some great tips on how to adjust his behavior, and he starts making improvement. He starts doing better. And they're doing it the whole time he's meeting with you. He's doing better. And that accountability and that influence and that external pressure is just enough to bring about some change in behavior. But then as soon as you stop meeting with the person, they go right back into his old pattern and problems and old behavior. And the only way to avoid that happening is to change his behavior not by means of external pressure, but by internal transformation. And internal transformation comes from a change in the patterns of the thought life, renewal of the mind. Question is, the Bible says, out of your heart come evil thoughts. So can you reverse that direction and have correct thoughts that purify the heart? The answer is a little bit, it's kind of a detailed answer, but basically, as a Christian, you have a pure heart. And what flows from your heart out into your actions becomes sinful only as it's corrupted by its influence, by influences from the world. And so that's what the flesh is. Your flesh is your ability to be influenced by the sinful world. And that happens very early on in the process before things even get come out of your mouth and before they get to your thought patterns. So having the right thought life will serve the purpose of protecting you from the influences of the world so that you don't have that contamination coming into your pure heart. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Deborah?
A twist in your...
Yeah, yeah. I would put that still in the category of the world. Satan's influence in directly trying to influence your thoughts, ideas, wrong ideas, and so on, that's still part of the influence of the flesh in the biblical term of the word, of flesh. So, yeah, I'm not just talking about physical things. We're going to talk about how to have self-control in general, and all of these things that we're talking about are going to apply to self-control in general. And everything we talk about self-control in general will apply to this, too, but the thought life is especially important. There are a lot of people who pride themselves on their ability to discipline their actions, and they have absolutely no self-discipline in their thought life at all. I mean, these are the most physically fit people, the most healthy people, and the most organized people, and they get all their work done, and their desk is clean, and everything else, but their thought life is all over the map. But the thought life is the most critical point of self-discipline. Let me give you an example. How does a person go from being a faithful, loyal spouse to committing adultery and leaving his wife? How does that happen? Does that happen overnight? No, it's a process. It happens because he has the same struggle of all married people from time to time. Maybe an attractive person comes along and some enticing fantasy comes into his head. And what happened?
My wife smacked me.
Oh. All right. Okay, we'll leave this very generic at this point. So, it's the same problem of most married people, Stan accepted. But generally, married people, you don't have the temptation of sometimes some kind of a fantasy will come into your head, and year after year, you just push those thoughts out as soon as they come into your head. But one day, you decide to entertain that thought a little bit. And you dwell on it and begin to think about it and obsess about it even and allow yourself to daydream about it for several seconds at a time, maybe 10, 15, 20 seconds at a time. Then you push it out and get on with your life. 20 seconds, then you say, stop thinking about that. And it seems like it's such a minor thing, you forget it even happened. As far as you're concerned, it's just you're just committed to your wife as ever. Next time temptation like that comes along, you do it again. And you indulge yourself for several seconds, maybe a full minute this time. Then you push it out. Over the space of a year or two, maybe that process grows until it gets to the point where you're thinking about something like that several times a day. Several minutes at a time. But up to that point, you haven't done one single external action that would indicate anything other than total faithfulness to your spouse. But from there, it'll progress further. Maybe you allow a friendship with another woman to go a little too far. You've never touched her. You've never talked about anything inappropriate in any way. But you just become closer friends with that person than with your own spouse. From there, it progresses to something else. Finally, you get to the point where you're obsessed with thinking about that other person. And you say, wait a minute. This is wrong. This is adulterous. I got to cut this out. But you can't help it. You're trapped at that point. The thoughts come back again and again, constantly, no matter how hard you try. You can't seem to get rid of them. And so, to you, it seems like it's coming completely out of the blue, but it's not. It's the end of a process that's been cultivated for years. Finally, you find it's just too hard to fight, and you just give into it. You can take almost any problem that people come for counseling for and repeat that same scenario, where it starts with thinking wrongly for just a few seconds at a time, and then a little bit longer and a little bit longer until you go on a track of thinking the wrong way, and then it becomes an obsessive kind of thinking. That's the root behind overeating. It's the root behind depression. It's the root behind anxiety problems. It's the root behind addictions. That same process is what leads to what we can just call, for the purpose of this class, obsessive thinking obsessions. That's what we're going to call them, thinking obsessions. And once you get to the point of being obsessed in your thoughts about something, you will have no success in changing the behavior without getting control of that obsessive thought life. And the problem is, most people think obsessive thinking is measured in days rather than seconds. That's the big problem we run into. Something happens and the person obsesses about it for days and days and realizes, oh, something's wrong, I'm obsessive in my thinking. But the battle's never going to be won when you address it only at that point. It's not a matter of days, it's a matter of seconds. Wrong thoughts need to be pushed away within a couple of seconds. If you want to learn self-control, start by listening through the Colossians 3 series. Remember, if you were here when we went through Colossians 3, if you weren't here, get that tape series and listen through that. That's extremely helpful. It really helped me. I preached that series, I lost 30 pounds by the end of the chapter. It really did help me in self-discipline in a lot of ways. And if you're counseling someone, have them study through that. Give them the tape series or give them some help of studying through Colossians 3. And by the way, that brings up another thing. Always assign homework when you counsel someone. Assign them something to do. Because a person needs to be making progress every day, not just once a week when they talk to you or however often. Plus, that helps you assess how serious the person is about changing. If they won't ever do any homework, any kind of thing other than just sit around and talk to you, then they're not that serious about changing. So always require them to do some homework. And we're going to go through, I actually was going to go through the principles, basic principles of Colossians 3, but let me just introduce them and then we'll pick them up next time. The number one thing that you need to understand is if you have a problem with self-control, that comes from having pleasure too high a priority. That's the root behind the self-control problems. We get to the point where pleasure becomes a god, and we think it's essential that we feel a certain way. Someone comes to you with a self-control problem, what do you tell them? First of all, do this. Before you even get to Colossians 3, make it a general assessment of the spiritual health of their spiritual disciplines routine. Just say, what do you do to grow spiritually? What do you do with regard to taking advantage of the resources that God has provided for you spiritually? You'll find that to be very helpful. You counsel people, they say, look, I am struggling in the Christian life. I'm struggling in this area. Well, are you in a solid Bible teaching church every week? Well, no. Well, do you come to Sunday night and pray with the church and help have people pray for you? Well, no. Are you part of a small group during the week that where people can get to know you and become involved in your life and pray for you specifically? Well, no. Do you spend time each day in God's Word and in prayer seeking spiritual nourishment? Well, no. Are you making an effort to pursue deep Christian friendships beyond just Sunday morning acquaintances? Not really. But I really want to improve. See, somebody has that attitude. I won't give myself to the body of Christ. I won't involve myself in the family of God. I won't put forth any kind of effort, but I really want to improve spiritually. Some problems aren't as complicated as we make them. You know, sometimes some people just need you to say, how about you come to church and spend time reading your Bible? And I know what that sounds like, especially if you've been in the integration world of psychology and stuff. They'll tell you that's like the worst thing you can ever say, read your Bible and pray. That's so shallow. You know, you just read your Bible and pray, tell people that. But think about it. If you go to a doctor, and you go in Monday morning, you say, I got to go to the doctor. I'm terrible. You go to the doctor and say, I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling lethargic. I can't think. I lack energy. I lack motivation. I don't feel like I have any strength. And your doctor says to you, have you been eating food? And you say, no. I haven't eaten any food in several weeks. But that's not my problem. It goes much deeper than that. It's at the cellular level. You can run tests on my blood sugar and hormone tests and CAT scans, and you'll find that's as deep. And that doctor will pull together all of his years of medical training and tell you, look, have a sandwich. Right? Is that superficial? No, it's not superficial. I'm sure there's very complex, complicated reasons why you feel lethargic when you don't get any food, but it's not necessary to understand all those things. All you have to do is eat the sandwich. All that's necessary is to put food in your mouth, chew it up, and swallow. And if you do that, and you still have a problem, then you can go to the doctor and he'll start examining the issue further. But it'd be a waste of his time to do that until you've at least tried having a sandwich. Now, the same thing is true of our spiritual lives. In a case where a person is neglecting God's word, or prayer, or fellowship, or worship, one of those four pillars is out of whack. There's no point in really going much further. Get them going on those four things and see if that'll take care of the problem. They're not going to have any success without those. So, what do you do with a person who's struggling with self-control and he's trying harder, and that doesn't work? He's doing his best with scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship, and can't get anywhere. He's tried rewards and punishments. It doesn't work. He's tried accountability. He still struggles. What do you do then? And the answer is you take him through Colossians 3. And that's what we're going to do next time. We'll go through and look at four very important points from Colossians 3 that will really help with this issue of self-control. Any comments or questions or discussion about anything? Okay.
When things start changing.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's getting into the Word in general will help in general. But then there are some problems that persist beyond that. You're studying the Bible to the best of your ability, and you still got the same one hang-up that keeps on not changing. What do you do about that? Well, what you need to do about that is find specific principles that are going to help you in that specific area. You've got to find a place in Scripture that talks about that exact thing and draw principles. Now, that's the tough thing. I'm not talking about finding a passage that just mentions that thing and then reading that passage over and over. I'm talking about finding out what is the principle, what is the Bible actually saying about solving that problem, and apply that specifically in a practical way to your life. And that's the kind of thing where you need to do it. You can't do it on your own. You need to seek help. Seek help, I just mean find somebody that's good at interpreting the Scripture and say, do you know what the Bible says about solving this problem? And keep asking people until you find someone, and keep searching yourself. So that's what we're going to try and do, is do that and address all those specific things. Next time we'll finish up talking about self-control in general and how to cut the power of your flesh. And that will solve a multitude of problems, because once your flesh becomes powerless, then your spirit, which is willing, is able to do what it's willing to do, because you don't have the pressure from your flesh. And then with the remaining problems, we'll just address each one of those specifically in a lot of specific detail. So, and again, if there's anything that you would like to cover that we don't end up covering, then make sure you let me know. Or as we go, just if there's something you just for sure want to cover, just say, hey, make sure you don't forget to do this. You can give me a note or an email or just tell me or whatever. So, okay, anything else? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you that you are the wonderful counselor and that you guide us and teach us and speak to us in your word, and that you have what our souls need. And so I pray that you would help us, especially in this area of our thought lives, that we might be on a track of thinking the right way every moment of the day, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.